Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning, you will find the sermon passage in Luke 7, 18 through 23. I had originally thought earlier in the week I might make it all the way through verse 35, which is kind of a complete unit of thought about this sort of last intersection of our Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, the question that John brings to Jesus through his disciples, and then the lengthy discourse that Jesus gives in response to that question. But we're only going to look at a portion of it today. There's more than enough here to occupy us for the remainder of the service. So we are in Luke 7, 18 through 23, congregation of Jesus Christ. Please stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear now from Luke 7, 18 and following, the very word of God. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard: that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us ask God's blessing now on the word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask you to open our eyes that we might see, to open our ears that we might hear, to open our hearts that we might believe. We want to profit personally from this portion of Holy Scripture. We want to know our Bibles better. But above all, we want to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and to know you unto everlasting life. So speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? As we muse over that question, a couple of thoughts come to mind. The first, frankly, is a kind of disbelief. John, are you asking about the Lord's identity? And that leads us to wonder about their personal relationship. Is there a backstory here that we're not told about? The Bible kind of has a way of reporting stories or narratives that raises intriguing questions. We know that John and Jesus were relatives. They were the sons of Elizabeth and Mary. Isn't it reasonable to think that Elizabeth and Mary told each other the stories? The stories about Jesus' miraculous birth and the angelic visitations and everything that came along with that? Isn't it reasonable to think that Elizabeth at some point came to John and said, you know, son, Jesus is going to be someone really, really special. The Son of God, in fact. And as you get older, I'm going to tell you more. Unless, of course, as is possible, Elizabeth and Zacharias died. Remember, they were old and advanced in years before being able to tell John that impossible not to share news. As relatives, did John and Jesus not see each other at family celebrations? It was a clan society, after all, in ways that we can't fully appreciate today. Or what about from time to time in Jerusalem at one of the yearly feasts or celebrations? Did they not see each other there? Or are we to believe that their identities were hid from each other until the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism when both men were about 30 years of age? Are we to believe that when Elizabeth first observed when meeting Jesus that the baby in my womb leapt for joy at the voice of the mother of my Lord, that the two of them never spoke again after that? Isn't it reasonable to assume that Mary and Elizabeth would have looked for opportunities, perhaps even created opportunities, to get together and to make sure that their sons got together? It seems likely that Elizabeth would have wanted to see the face of her Lord and to make sure that her son had the opportunity to interact with him, no matter how far apart they lived or how difficult it might have been to arrange such meetings. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? It all makes me wonder about their relationship over those 30 years. But the second thought is one of disbelief. Even if the Lord's identity somehow had been kept from John all those years, indeed, even if it had not been revealed to him until the Lord's baptism, how can it be that John is wondering about the identity of the one upon whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove, when he saw the heavens opened so dramatically and heard that voice of the Father from heaven about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And can it be that the one about whom John declared so boldly that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world now is not really sure if he is the Messiah, the Son of God? How can he who witnessed the things that he did or said the things that he said be confused about the Lord's identity? What's going on here? Some have suggested that this is impatience on John's part. Jesus wasn't moving as fast as John expected. And so his question amounts to a prod. Jesus, if you are the Messiah, and I believe that you are, would you get on with inaugurating your kingdom? And if John's question reveals some impatience on his part, well, it also reveals some misunderstanding about how the Messiah would bring about his kingdom. which is, of course, perfectly understandable. Even with all of the prophecies about what the Messiah and his kingdom would look like, nobody saw it happening the way it actually did. Jesus was not living up to John's preconceived notion. Or perhaps we should see this as John's faltering faith. Are you? Are you the one who was to come? The promised one? Or shall we look for another? Remember now, John had been languishing in prison. He was there for the crime of fearlessly and boldly proclaiming the word of God. He would only have contact with his disciples from time to time. And his faith in these discouraging circumstances was ebbing. He needed some reassurance that he hadn't run his course in vain. And I don't think, beloved, the answer is one or the other, either impatience or faltering faith. I think it's both. John, like so many other men and women of Christian faith and service, was nearly snuffed out of life in the slough of despond, in the place of misery. John the Baptist had been taken into custody by King Herod Antipas. He had been locked in the gloom fortress of Machaerus, located a few miles east of the Dead Sea. The prison was part of one of the Herodian palaces. So while John, the man of God, languished in his cell, he knew full well that the filthy Herod was free to enjoy his life of luxury and opulence and debauchery that he had come to love. And he knew, as he had undoubtedly heard reports from his disciples, that Jesus was freely spending time with all kinds of people at parties and at feasts and at special occasions, seemingly having a joyous time. Are you the one who was to come? Or shall we expect another? Why do you eat and drink with scribes and Pharisees while I rot in this prison house of Herod and his harlots? Why do you eat and drink and turn water into wine at weddings? Rather, should all God's true servants be putting on sackcloth and ashes and mourning? How does any of this make sense? Oh, dear friend, it is so good that this story is in our Bibles. I say thank God for stories like these. Thank God for the story of John. Stories like these were written for our rebuke and for our instruction and for our comfort. If there were not stories like these, we would all turn away from our Bibles in despair and say, these were giants of faith, great saints to whom I cannot relate. These were not men of passions such as we are. Why, we are often tempted to complain. Why is God's kingdom so long in coming? What hinders it? If indeed Christ is on his throne, if he has all things in his hand, why does he not burst open my prison house and address my cause. If Jesus is that powerful, if he is powerful enough to raise the dead, why doesn't he do something about my incarceration? And if Jesus is the Christ, why are the wicked still so powerful? Why does he not come and punish and destroy as John had presented him as doing? If Jesus is powerful enough to raise the dead, why does he not come and do something about my sin? About the sin I continue to commit every day. About the fact that I, as a Christian, continue to fail him. Why I continue to sin against my Lord, even though I read in my Bible that I have been set free from the dominion of sin, and it no longer is to have mastery over me. Why? Why is my sanctification so small, so slow in coming? When will I get rid of this prison cell if Jesus is truly Lord? Are you the one who was to come? Or do we look for another? Now, friends, some have questioned whether this was really John putting the question to Jesus. Maybe it was really his disciples who were wondering, they have asked. But the way it's put, the identical way the question is stated and then restated, and the fact that Jesus says, "No, you go tell John," makes it clear. There's no doubt about it. It was John who had the problem. It was John who had the question, who was wondering. And what he missed was this. He failed to discern that this prophecy of doom that he himself had proclaimed, that judgment would go into fulfillment not now, but would only be inaugurated at Christ's first coming, in his life, death, and resurrection, and would only be consummated when he comes again. John had expected it to happen all now, at once. He had not seen the present and the future in true perspective. So is this the weakness of John? Perhaps. In a sense. But the Lord knows. He really knows, beloved, how to create circumstances for every single one of us. Every single one of you, no matter how strong your faith, that you would do the very same thing that John is doing here. So call it weakness if you will, but this is John's humanity. A humanity that he shares with you and with me. So here it is, in case you didn't know it. He was a man just like us. He was only and fully human, subject to all the ups and downs of life, successes and failures, strengths and weaknesses, victories and losses. And yes, John, even John, was subject to human frailty and doubt, just as we are. Even Elijah, we read in James, was a man who was just like us. And here is the man who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, the Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist was a man just like us. And the passage shows, does it not, that even the great redwoods, the mighty oak trees of faith, they doubt. They grow weary. They do grow weak. There are no supermen in the Bible except for our Lord. And I take encouragement from that. I hope you do too. Life moves on. It often takes its toll. The enthusiasm of a young faith gives way to the constant pressures of routine service. Setbacks and disappointments raise questions about the certainties of faith. Can you relate to that? Lord, if you are really the Lord, if you are really sovereign, if you are really on your throne, if you really care for me, why did this turn out the way that it did? Why do I have to deal with this in my life? Why are things the way they are and not another way? Have we not all asked questions like that? Lord, I believe, I really do. But I thought that you would do this thing and change this for me and work in this way. But I just don't see it. Is it really you? Or is there someone else? And so on the one hand, we are shocked to hear the question. But on the other, we are not at all surprised. We would have asked the same thing, and we often do. And who among us cannot relate to a question about impatience and to the question about the speed of the Lord's work in our lives? Wouldn't it be nice to have just one day in the year, your birthday, New Year's Day, maybe the anniversary of your baptism, if you know it, but one day a year on which the Holy Spirit spoke to us so clearly and so powerfully about our growth in grace, about our growth in Christ, about our growth in faith and hope and love. But instead, most of us experience a frustration and confusion. Why am I here still? In this place? Am I growing at all? Why am I not yet master over this? I'm right where I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to get better. And we might say the same thing about the church and about other churches like ours. Where's the growth? Where's the change? We're right where we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Given our circumstances and given our setbacks, it's only natural that we have doubts. If God is who he says he is, if Christ is really the one, if we are seeking to serve him and to be faithful to him, where's the change? Where's the growth? Where's the victory? Have you ever asked questions like that? I have. What did John do with his question? What did he do with his doubt? He made a very wise decision when, instead of keeping his difficulty regarding Jesus to himself, He took it to Jesus. He did the very best thing he could have done. He went to Jesus with it. He let Jesus answer the question for him. And I might add that his disciples arrived at exactly the right time. Just when Jesus was demonstrating his healing love and his healing power to the fullest. Indeed, just after Jesus had raised a man from the dead. Do you remember that? And so notice Jesus' answer. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see. And by the way, the article is not in the original. So it's something like this. Blind see. Lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. Dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So this is Jesus' way of saying, yes, I am the one who was to come. I am doing the work of the Messiah that was prophesied about me. See in the works that I do and in the miracles that I perform that I am surely he. Now, there is something shocking in this list of the works that Jesus is doing. And I hope you saw it, congregation, because I've pointed it out to you before. I love it that some of you have your Bibles open now. You're looking for it. Blind see. Lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. Dead are raised. It should stop right there. Surely that is the climax. Surely here the sentence should end. For there can be no greater work than the raising of the dead. Or so we might reason. But the inspired evangelist, reporting Christ's own words, knows better. Raising the dead is not the climax. There's something even greater than that. That people are having the good news preached to them. That is the greatest work of all. Did you know that? That there's something greater than the raising of the dead. It's the preaching of the gospel to poor, lost sinners. Now, the people surely are dazzled by the outward miracle, by that man being raised from the dead, and so are we. But what is that compared to the gospel being preached to dead men and women and children, and they, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sovereign grace of God, being raised to new life in Christ? That's the climax. Tell John that. So what is Jesus doing but tenderly saying to John? Hey, John, do you remember your prophecies? This was predicted of the Messiah. And all of this is being fulfilled today in me. Jesus came to heal, to show mercy, to perform acts of love, to preach good news, to save from sin. He will come again to judge and overthrow and destroy. And this is probably the gentlest rebuke that the Lord ever gives to one of his own. And we saw something of his compassion last week in the raising of the widow's son. But even here, in his rebuke of John, our Lord shows compassion. John, the kingdom may not be advancing in the way you imagined. John, the Messiah may not be living up to your preconceived notions of what he would look like. But I am at work. I am fulfilling my purposes according to my timing. Don't be offended by my work. I'm here, John. I'm working. Did you notice what he said at last? Blessed is the one who was not offended, who was not scandalized by Jesus. John, my kingdom may not look exactly as you thought it would, but I'm working. You're in a prison cell. You're wondering how this all fits together with my kingdom and my rule and my sovereignty. Don't be offended by that, John. I'm here. I'm working. As the prophets foretold. And so don't stumble over that, dear Christian. The way you thought it would go, but it hasn't. The way you thought it would look, but it doesn't. The life you thought you would have, but you don't. Jesus is there. He is at work. And he's in control. And so don't be offended by him when life in his kingdom doesn't look exactly as you thought it would. He gets the final say, and he will have it. And so blessed are you if you are not offended because of him, his person, his work, his kingdom. Let the Herods have their party. It won't last. Blessed are those who remain faithful to Jesus and who don't stumble when their lives don't measure up to what they thought it would. And when Jesus doesn't intervene in precisely the same way that they expected him to do. Trust me, says your Lord. Don't be embarrassed of me. Don't be offended. Don't stumble. I am the Lord. And one day I will make all things new. Oh, dear friend, to experience impatience with God, to have your faith falter, even to have weak faith and doubts, puts us in good company. Does it not? Let's pray. Our Father, we see so much of ourselves this morning. We see our own doubts, our own fears, our own faltering faith, how our own preconceived notions are often not an accurate reflection of life in your kingdom. And even in these times in which we live, we are tempted to feel the same impatience and experience the same doubts that saints of old have had. For we know your kingdom has come. We know you are enthroned in heaven at God's right hand. We know you are the Lord of the nations. But we want to see it more fully. We want your name to be worshipped by all men. And we see ourselves, how slow our growth is, how much sin still remains, and how we long to see you and sin no more. So strengthen us, O Lord, in faith and obedience. Keep us until that great day, and receive all honor and glory, both now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.